Well, we are in our second week of the series called Faith and Doubt. And before I forget, I've had several people recently ask me for the slides that I show on Sunday. You missed a scripture reference or a quote and because I was too quick on it. And just want to let you know, we're going to start putting those slides online. And so if you just go to the website, commonwaychurch.com, and you click on the listen thing there, and then launch the media player there. This comes up, and then you'll see there's a PDF right there that you can just click and download. I hope that's helpful for some of you. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And while you're turning there, let me just give you the highlights from last week, the introduction to this series, Faith and Doubt, just in case you missed it. We talked about how doubt is an inescapable part of the human condition. Philip Yancey says that God's invisibility, the nature of his invisibility, guarantees we'll experience times of doubt. The man says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief," which is a statement that we can all probably relate to. We all know that tension. That's why Jude 22 says, "Be merciful to those who doubt." I also talked about how when it comes to faith, belief and commitment aren't necessarily the same thing. In other words, having 100% certainty and then also about our beliefs and making a commitment, they're not hand in hand. In fact, sometimes I'll have to make a 100% commitment to something, even though I do not have 100% certainty in my beliefs about it. This is true about pretty much anything that's important in your life, relationships, job, kids, I mean, all these areas, not least of which would be faith, commitment to God. We got to make a commitment, 100% commitment without always 100% certainty. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to read something that Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. I'm just checking to see if you still remember. Paul encourages us to fight the good fight, to keep hanging on to our faith. And then he reminds us that God, the immortal, invisible, King of kings, Lord of lords, lives in unapproachable light. No one has or can see him. Which raises the question, if God is there, wanting us to be faithful to him, if our believing in God is like apparently so important to God, why doesn't he make himself more obvious? I mean, why doesn't he make more noise? Paul once told this crowd of skeptics, sophisticated skeptics, in Athens, he said, "God did this," meaning like all of creation, "so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." He's not far, but why not make himself more noticeable? Why not like part the clouds and like write his name in the sky? Why hasn't God given us more like conclusive evidence of his existence? Woody Allen joked, "If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank." That would be nice. This guy named Norwood Russell Hansen, he said, he's a kind of an atheist philosopher. He said, "I'm not a stubborn guy. I would become a theist, a believer, under some conditions. I'm open-minded." And then he goes on and he gives the conditions, like what would have to happen for him to believe, to have faith, to believe in God. And he says this, "Okay, so suppose next Tuesday morning, just after breakfast, all of us in this one world are knocked to our knees by a percussive and ear-shattering thunderclap. Snow swirls, leaves drop from trees, the earth heaves and buckles, buildings topple and towers tumble. The sky is ablaze with an eerie silvery light, and just then, As all the people of this world look up, the heavens open and the clouds pull apart, revealing an unbelievably radiant and immense Zeus-like figure towering over us like 100 Everests. He frowns darkly as lightning plays over the features of his Michelangeloid face. And then he points down at me and explains for every man, woman, and child to hear, "I've had quite enough of your too clever logic chopping and word watching in matters of theology. Be assured, Norwood Russell Hansen, that I most certainly do exist." That would get my attention as well. It'd be one thing to have this vision of God with Michelangeloid features. But to get the middle name treatment from God, that would be something. John Ortberg, in his book, Faith and Doubt, he tells the story of a girl named Agnes. And this Agnes, from the time she was a young girl, believed. And not just believed, I mean, she was passionate, just on fire. She wanted to do great things for God. She felt she had received this clear calling that Jesus was with her, calling her. And she wrote in the journal, in her journal, she said, "My soul at present is in perfect peace and joy." So she left her home. She became a missionary. She gave everything to follow God. And then God left her. At least that's how it felt to her. And she wondered, "Where is my faith?" She later wrote, "I utter words of community prayers and try my utmost to get out of every word the sweetness it has to give, but my prayer of union is not there any longer. I no longer pray." On the outside, she worked, she served, she smiled, but she later spoke of her smile as this mask, this cloak that covers everything. This inner darkness, this agony that she experienced in the absence of God, this went on year after year. There was one brief kind of respite, but this went on for 50 years. This was the secret pain of Agnes, who's better known as, right, Mother Teresa. And these letters that she wrote expressed her inner torment. It was a secret during her life. She actually asked that these letters be destroyed. But a strange thing has happened. In her willingness to persist, in her willingness to keep going in the face of agonizing doubts, that actually brings comfort. That actually brings, like, peace to people that if she'd had an inner life of ease and total certainty, that it couldn't actually have done. In her life, Mother Teresa was a servant of the poor. I mean, she became, in her anguish, almost like a missionary to those of us who doubt. Now, some people, of course, see that Mother Teresa is just bumping up against the harsh reality that God has never been there. It's all wishful thinking. It's all a delusion. Christopher Hitchens writes, "She was no more exempt from the realization that religion is a human fabrication than any other person, and that her attempted cure was more and more professions of faith could only have deepened the pit that she had dug for herself." Richard Dawkins warned everyone not to be taken in by the sanctimoniously hypocritical Mother Teresa. This, by the way, strikes me as a bad strategy. Like, if you're trying to convert people to atheism, taking shots at Mother Teresa, I'm just saying it doesn't seem like a very good idea. That's all. I mean, the frustration, the complaint of cynics and skeptics is God doesn't make himself more evident. God doesn't prove himself. We don't have enough compelling proof. It's not our fault that God doesn't make himself more known. I think even for those of us who believe, so probably many of us in this room, we're all very aware from personal experience that God doesn't always meet our expectations, does he? Doesn't always kind of fit what we want him to do and be. He's sometimes silent, sometimes feels like God is distant. We can't sense his presence sometimes. Prayers go unanswered. Doors remain unopened. We haven't figured out what causes God to act or not to act, to show up or not show up. Madeline Lengel says, "Those who believe, they believe in God, but without passion in the heart, without anguish of mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, and even at times without despair, believe only in the idea of God and not in God himself." change of pace here. In one of the more well-known episodes of The Simpsons, called Missionary Impossible, Homer, he pledges $10,000 to a PBS telethon fund drive because he wants the drive to be over. And the problem is he doesn't actually have the money, and so the PBS people find out about this, and they send the posse after him, and he flees to the church, and long story short, ends up on this plane getting sent to work with missionaries on some tropical island. And while they're there, Homer ends up helping these missionaries build this chapel or this church. And Homer, not like the most theologically astute person, but he's proud of what he's done. He says, "Well, I don't know much about God, but we sure have built him a nice little cage." I mean, the truth about God, you obviously can't box him in. He can't be tamed. He can't be domesticated. You can't force God to give him the thing that you're hoping for. He doesn't always and doesn't have to meet our expectations. Here are some of the words of that Gunger song that we played during the offering. As they tried to keep you in a tent, they couldn't keep you in a temple or any of their idols to see and understand. We cannot keep you in a church. We cannot keep you in a Bible. Or it's just another idol to box you in. They could not keep you in their walls. We cannot keep you in ours either. For you are so much greater. Probably one of the more infamous examples, attempts to domesticate God in the Old Testament. It's a story that takes place early on in Israel's history. When they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, carrying this Ark of the Covenant. And they get to the Promised Land, but they're really struggling. I mean, they have no king. This is before David. This is before Solomon. Israel is fighting against the Philistines, and they're hoping for a victory. They go into battle with the Philistines, and they lose. Afterward, they have this debrief session, and they ask, "What happened?" Which people often, we do that, don't we? Wonder, "God, where were you? I mean, I prayed, I asked, I did all that. God, what happened? Where in the world? Why didn't you help? Why didn't you show up?" Then somebody gets this bright idea and they say this, "Let's go into battle with the Philistines again, only this time, let's take our secret weapon," right? Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle. Ark of the Covenant, if you haven't seen that Indiana Jones, it's this container, and it holds some of the manna, some of the bread that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. It also contains the Ten Commandments. But it wasn't just a box. I mean, it kind of represented in a tangible way the presence of God. And they thought, you know, if we bring God inside the box, into the battle, God's not going to let the enemy capture the Ark of the Covenant. And that would be like capturing God. He would never let that happen. And so they go into battle a second time, and this time it's a disaster. Their army is crushed. They lose like 7 times the amount of men they lost the first time around. Worst of all, the Ark of the Covenant is captured. I mean, this is unthinkable. I mean, this is like losing their identity. What makes them distinct as a people? Losing in some way the presence of God. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because the Philistines carry the Ark of the Covenant off to the city of Ashdod, which is where the temple to their god Dagon was. Dagon, okay? Kind of the ancient version of "We stole your mascot." Okay, bring it over. Here's a picture of Dagon. Kind of a new dance move, maybe, you know? The Dagon? No? Okay. It works better with like a flipper, but... All right, I'll stop. Okay. So the priests of Dagon take the Ark of the Covenant and they place it next to a statue of Dagon. And the Philistines all cheer because clearly we have defeated the Israelites and Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so they have this big feast and they chant their favorite chants and tell all their battle stories. And meanwhile, the Ark of the Covenant is just sitting there quietly in the corner. And then night falls. Everybody goes home. No one is there to see or hear what happens next, but something happens in the temple. 1 Samuel 5, verse 3. "When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord." Now, The text doesn't say what the priest thought. Maybe they thought it was an accident, maybe just a coincidence. But it kind of looks like our God Dagon is bowing before Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's not good. And so they stand Dagon back up, dust him off, prop him back up. And then all day long on the second day, the Philistines come into the temple to celebrate their victory, to offer sacrifices, to sing songs to the great Dagon. Night falls again, the priests turn off the lights, and they go home. And they leave Dagon again alone with the great Yahweh. And Dagon says to himself, here we go again. The next morning they come in, and the priests find Dagon again fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Not only that, but this time his head and his hands have been cut off and laid neatly across the threshold of the temple. All that's left of Dagon in his temple is just a stump. And the Philistines panic. They're like, we have got to get rid of this thing. It's going to kill us all. And so here, take your box back. And so they give it literally back to the Israelites. Now this part of the story gets a little more gritty, I guess. And I'd apologize for it, except it's in the text. So God sends this plague, and what the Philistines are afflicted with in this plague is kind of hard to translate. The NIV says that they're afflicted with tumors, which is, I guess, maybe a polite way of saying this. The King James Version is slightly more direct, and it says, they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Which, how many of you know that's where those things usually go? Don't raise your hands. Oh, good old King James. I'm just saying, if it's good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me. So, okay, the obvious question, why would this detail make it into the Bible? And what got into whoever was writing this material? I mean, the detail is a very deliberate part of the story. These were the Philistines. These were the enemies. They were very, very powerful. They had Iron Age technology. I mean, the writer wants the Israelites, wants them to know, don't be afraid of the Philistines. Don't try to be like them. Don't envy them. And so I think in this story, not only do the Israelites learn the hard way that God cannot be manipulated, he can't be domesticated, he can't be made to fit our expectations for our benefit and gain. The writer also wants us to know that in the presence of God, in his divine judgment, even the all-powerful Philistines are embarrassingly human. I mean, all their iron swords and spears and shields, and they do them no good because what they really need are like inflatable cushions to sit on, right? And while the Iron Age has happened, the inflatable cushion age is still like centuries away. This story shows us that no one has like the whole corner on God. The Israelites don't fully grasp who they're dealing with, and the Philistines certainly don't either. See, modern systematic theology, it describes God with like really big words like omnipresent and omniscient. He's all powerful, all present, he's all knowing, and we see his power in this story. I think those are accurate descriptors of God. But just like a personality test, if you filled one of those out, just like a personality test for a human being is helpful, but we can't all be reduced to like four, you know, letters charted out, and we can't all be reduced to that. We're more complex as a whole than that. So is God. He can't be flattened, two-dimensionalized. In the Bible, the image that we have of God is much more varied and more complex. We don't have a lack of descriptions about God in the Bible. There are tons of images, names, descriptions of God. In the Bible, we see God as the warrior God and God the peacemaker. We see a God of territorial allegiance, and we also see a God who transcends all territorial divides. We see an unchanging God. At the same time, we see a God who can be redirected. We see a God who's always watching the world, and then a God who fails to notice the oppression against Israel by the Egyptians. I think the point is God can't be pinned down. Like he won't sit still for the picture. Thomas Merton said, if you find God with great ease, perhaps it is not God that you have found. I think what's interesting is not that these differences exist. What's interesting is that the writers, and they knew about them, they were smart, they knew about them, and they had, there was nothing in them that felt that they had to iron out the tensions. They had to iron out these differences. Perhaps these tensions about God and what he's like exist because we have to live with them, because they prevent us from forming idolatrous images of God. They prevent anyone from basically saying, from making a legitimate claim to understanding God in his entirety as he really is. Maybe the tensions are there for our benefit to keep us from overstepping our bounds with a God who transcends all of us. Kathleen Norris says, one so often hears people say, I just can't handle it. When they reject a biblical image of God as father, as mother, as Lord or judge, God as lover, as angry or jealous, God on a cross. I find this choice of words revealing, however real the pain they reflect. If we seek a God we can handle, that will be exactly what we get. A God we can manipulate, suspiciously like ourselves, the wideness of whose mercy we've cut down to size. In the Bible, God enters human history. He sides with the underdog. He argues with people, sometimes letting them actually win. And he may either exert or consciously curb his power. And what we find in the Bible is that, like a relationship with God, it's more like a mystery novel. It's more like a romance than it is a theology textbook. And what we find in the pages is so different than many times what we'd expect to find about knowing this God. Add to the fact that he's invisible, and you can see why there are some layers. There's some confusion sometimes. There's some complication. To our surprise, we find out that God at times is shy. I don't mean timid. I don't mean bashful. I don't mean like a middle school boy at a party. What I mean, when God speaks, his voice is like thunder. When he shows up in any fashion, people fall terrified to the ground. But God is shy to intervene. Isn't that interesting? You think about all the things going on this earth right now that must grieve his heart and upset him. God at times exercises incredible, almost maddening self-restraint. But we want God to be like us. Tangible, material, perceptible, hence the long history of idols. In our past. By the way, we should be glad that God is spiritual and not material, because an all-present, like material being would fill everything. There would be no room for you and no room for me, so that's good. We want God to speak in audible voices we can clearly understand, or at least like Mother Teresa, go more than like once every 50 years sensing his presence. God intervenes in the Bible at times when evil escalates, or when suffering, when it gets to a point of crisis. Sometimes God appears through natural phenomenon. Sometimes it's more personal. Most of the time, he kind of taps somebody on the shoulder and asks that person to convey words on his behalf. But we tend to focus on the miracles, the dramatic, don't we? Like when God shows up to Moses in the burning bush. What we don't really see all the time is the fact that those instances are basically sprinkled throughout the Bible, and interspersed are long periods of silence, long periods where God doesn't kind of step into the material seen world, when we don't see the unseen. And maybe the reason we're not as familiar with that is because it's kind of hard to do a Sunday school lesson on 400 years of radio silence on God's part, right? And that happened more than once in the Bible. Usually the intervention comes only after lots of cries, lots of prayer, and usually after decades or centuries. I think part of the reason for this, and I can't speak for God, obviously, is that every time God, the one who lives in inaccessible light, shows up in our material world, he has to accept limitations. He has to condescend, con to be with, descend, to be with us, to our point of view. Moses saw the burning bush, and it changed the course of his life, right? And history. Out of the flames, he heard the voice of God speaking. Yet God experienced that same burning bush actually as a limitation. a limitation of himself. For God to impinge on our world, he has to subject himself to time and space. Philip Yancey gives this analogy. Suppose one day we master the ability to communicate like whale language. And so we can lower a microphone or something down in the water and communicate with whales through clicks and squeaks or whatever they do, and they understand us. Now, to do this, we have to interpret ourselves downward, right? In a self-limiting way that's comprehensible to whales. This means that they'll never fully grasp what it means to be a human being. We can only talk, right, about fish and plankton and oceans, not about iPhones and skyscrapers and the NFL, right? That's a limited analogy, I understand. But perhaps it gives us a small picture of what it must be like for an all-powerful, all-knowing God to communicate with human beings. I mean, basically, it means that he has to set the pace of communication. We only know what God chooses to reveal, what he's chosen in his grace and mercy to make known to us. It means that apart from the incarnation of Christ, apart from rare epiphanies, God rarely chooses to communicate like on our level, at least how we would prefer he interact with us. The Bible actually gives clear hints about one reason God restrains himself from acting more clearly, more directly, more often. The Bible says that God holds back for our mercy, for our benefit. The Apostle Peter answers mockers who doubt God's control over human history, over the world. He says this, "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." If you look back, like in the Old Testament, and all these like amazing, spectacular interventions of God, you have the flood, you have the 10 plagues of Egypt, you have the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, even this story with Dagon and the Philistines. When you look at all those examples, it's like, I almost feel grateful, in a sense, for like this divine shyness on behalf of God. John Updike says, "The sensation of silence cannot be helped. A loud and evident God would be a bully, an insecure tyrant, an all-crushing datum instead of, as he is, a bottomless encouragement to our faltering and frightened being." God is shy. God also hides. Isaiah put it pretty bluntly. He says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." We play hide and seek pretty often at our house. I have 2 kids, otherwise that's kind of a disturbing admission. When we first started playing, I would hide in great places. My dog would come over and just stand right where I was hiding, right, you know, so right outside the closet door I was hiding behind, just like, "Get out of here, go." He's just wagging his tail. Okay, my kids, when it was their turn to hide, would broadcast to the whole house where they were going to hide, or hide in the same place every single time. And I was just like, "Guys, you're missing the point of this. This is, look at my eyes. This is simple. The goal is not to be found." And Liz, my wife, one day finally was like, "Just play the game like they want to play it." Well, that never occurred to me. I mean, maybe for them, from their perspective, I was the one who had missed the whole point of the game. I mean, after all, the point of the game is to be found. No one wants to be waiting and waiting. I mean, the point is to be found. They were just trying to hurry up and get to the good part. Master Eckhart said, "God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding and so gives himself away." I mean, perhaps God feels pleasure in being found. I mean, we do know that in his relationship with human beings, God places a premium on faith, which can only be exercised in circumstances that allow for doubt, circumstances like his hiddenness. You know, if God wanted to make his existence factually known to everyone, he wouldn't hide. but his direct presence would overwhelm our freedom. Faith would be replaced by sight. God instead, for some reason, wants a different knowledge, a personal knowledge that requires commitment on the part of those of us who seek to know him. George MacDonald said, "My business is not to prove to any other man that there is a God, but to find him for myself." God hides. God is gentle. I'm speaking mostly about how he relates to you and me. You remember that story from last week? The boy possessed by an evil spirit, and the father tells Jesus, it's just horrible, throws him into violent convulsions. You know, he throws my son, the spirit, repeatedly into fire and into water, trying to drown him, trying to kill him. Contrast that with how the Holy Spirit works. Do not put out. Do not quench the Spirit's fire. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God humbles himself so deeply that he puts himself at our mercy. Whereas an evil spirit just throws the person into the fire or the water, basically creating a grotesque caricature of a human being, a sovereign God takes up residence in the same person and then says, "Don't hurt me." You can only be grieved. You can only be hurt if you have emotions, if you care deeply. God, in his mercy, allows himself to be quenched, allows himself to be grieved, even forgotten, mocked, and ridiculed. God sets the terms of the relationship. As the theologian Karl Barth so fiercely insisted, God is free. He's free to reveal himself or conceal himself. He's free to intervene or not intervene, free to work within the natural world or outside of it. He's free to rule over the world. He's even free to choose to subject himself to being despised and rejected in the world. He's free to display himself or to limit himself. Our own freedom comes from the fact from a God who cherishes freedom. God gives us just enough to seek him. Just enough to seek him and never enough to fully find him. To do more would inhibit our freedom, and our freedom is very dear to God. Parents, you know the tricky balance between guiding and manipulating your kids, right? The goal is not to raise kids who are like clones of the parents replicating their very lives. The goal is to produce mature adults who make their own decisions. And some parents are better than others at this. God apparently errs, quote unquote, on the side of human freedom, subjecting himself to our choices, choosing to work from within his creation rather than acting on it from the outside. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." I think it's interesting. In our times of doubt and struggling, we sometimes want God just to do something like just amazing, right? Just to prove himself, to answer these faith issues, to make our doubts go away once and for all. But when you look at the Bible, anytime that happens, that's not the result that occurs. I mean, God shows up, people hear his voice in the thunder, people see the smoke, and they see the lightning, and then a few months later, what are they doing? Whining about having to camp in the wilderness, griping about how they want to go back to Egypt and slavery for leeks and onions. It doesn't surprise Jesus in the least that some people disbelieve, regardless of evidence. He says, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Maybe there's a reason that God doesn't show up in the sky with a great Michelangeloid face, ready for a showdown. Perhaps God's goal for the human race is more than getting them to admit that he exists. Maybe he has bigger goals. Maybe he has higher aspirations. Forcing people to admit that God exists doesn't solve the problem of the human heart, does it? That's like when you're going too fast and you see a cop, and what do? You turn the radio down for some reason. I don't know how that plays in, but in your heart, you haven't changed. You're not thankful for the speed limit. You're not, Oh, that's what it would be like if God just forced us to admit that he existed. The problem in the human heart remains. Coercion has never worked in remaking a people. Maybe God recognizes that we are the ones on the journey, not himself. I mean, maybe God understands that the quest for God, our determined pursuit of him, that that's actually the thing that changes us at a heart level in ways that matter the most. And that the silence and the darkness we experience, the temptations, even the sufferings can all contribute to God's stated goal into making us into people who are more like him. And perhaps God is most interested in our growth, in transforming us into people who are about justice and peace and mercy and grace and love, more like his son. God's endlessly repeated words to all of creation, are you ready for this? Endlessly repeated words are choose. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Now choose life. Choose life. You can stay as you are and kind of drop out, or you can change, however painful that may be, and move towards life. Maybe the real issue, as W.H. Auden puts it, is that we would rather be ruined than changed. We'd rather be ruined than changed. So more on that next week. I want to invite the worship band to come up. We're going to sing together as they're making their way up. God seems to present himself in such a way, in his divine wisdom and mercy, that people who want to dismiss his existence and presence, they're able to do that. God leaves space for that. People who don't want there to be a God, there are lots of reasons for that. They find that it's easy enough to believe that there is no God. Pascal said that there is enough light for those who want to see, and there's enough darkness for those of a different persuasion. Enough light for those who want to see, enough darkness for those of a different persuasion. Would you stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, and the fact that we can even pray to you, it just blows my mind. You live in inaccessible light, almighty, immortal, King of kings, Lord of lords. God, we recognize that there's something about the way that we are that we just want to tone you down and we want to domesticate you. We want you to fit our agenda and to work for our gains. And so, Lord, forgive us for our misperceptions of you. Forgive us for the pictures that we have of you that are not just wrong but are idolatrous. And I pray that you would just this morning just breathe your life, breathe faith into each one of us. Lord, for the person here this morning or the people who want to believe but who would say honestly that they're not there, God, help them to see that the very desire to want to believe, it's actually a sign of your presence. It's actually a sign of your grace and your mercy in their lives. Lord, help us to choose life. Help us in our uncertainty to remain committed, to trust. And Lord, as we prayed last week, we believe. Help our unbelief. God, help us to have the kind of faith that pleases you. Genuine, heartfelt, honest. And help us to be radically committed to our pursuit of you, of a relationship with you on your terms. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave this morning, may you choose life. You serve a God who delights in being found. May you be rewarded in your genuine pursuit of him. And may your journey of faith, with all of its ups and downs, lead you to be transformed and to be shaped more and more into the image of Jesus. It's in his name. Amen. Go with him. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.